We shall turn now to the Word of God, the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12. We may read from verse 1 just now. Hebrews chapter 12, from verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds, and so on. We come to the final service of the communion, when we assemble to render praise to God that he has been good and gracious to us, and we have had this opportunity to assemble around the Word of God and to remember the Savior's death. And the people of God naturally look forward to these occasions. And very often what they lament is, when they are over, they are greatly tempted. And it is sometimes the case that they are exercised because of the solemnity of what they are about at the time. And then they become aware, it's over now, it's past. We're going back, as it were, to normality, and what happens? We drop our guard. We're not as exercised. And the devil comes in with all his vicious fury. And the next thing, the people of God, some of them who've been at the table, remembering the Savior and doing so with genuine sincerity, they fall into the snare of the devil. They almost at times, they have to be brought to lament their inconsistency, and they feel ashamed that they so sought to honor Christ, and now they feel the world is creeping in, the devil has entangled them, and they're not making the spiritual progress that they feel they ought to make. But you see, if we don't make spiritual progress, there's always a reason for it. And we need to turn to the Word of God sometimes to be reminded of how we are to make spiritual progress, how we are to keep advancing in the life of faith. And here in the portion before us, we are reminded of what is required in order to progress spiritually. And those who are genuinely the Lord's people, that's what they want. They never want to be satisfied merely by a profession, are satisfied with the degree of knowledge or understanding or spiritual experience they've had. They want to grow in grace. They want to advance in the life of faith. And therefore, they want to learn how to make that progress. And here in the chapter 12, it's very clear that what the apostle writes about is progress. running a race, moving in a particular direction, not static, stuck in the one place, as it were, but running a race with intent to get to a particular point and advance to a particular station. And we want to, as an able, consider then what the apostle directs our minds to in order to make this progress. And the first thing that we would endeavor to note is the need for learning. The need to learn very important lessons, such as here are set before us. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now you will see that the apostle is here exhorting that those to whom he writes would be aware that they have their own race to run. No one else is going to run it for them. And that's what we need to appreciate personally, every one of us. God has appointed in his sovereign providence a race that we are to run. In our day, in our generation, with our peculiar problems and difficulties and hindrances. But we are given encouragement. And how do we receive this encouragement? By looking back. And that's something, you see, young Christians in particular need to learn this very important lesson. Wherefore, the apostle writes, seeing, it is a fact, we also are compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. Who are these witnesses? They are dead witnesses. They are witnesses from previous generations. But being dead, they yet speak. And you go back to the previous chapter, and what do we find? All these various persons who journeyed through the same world that you and I are in, who ran the race set before them in their day and in their generation. Some of them we are familiar with. We know their names. We've read about them. We've learned many things about them. But they ran their race in their day. Some of them, we are told, what they suffered, what they endured, but they remain unidentified and nameless. So among these who lived and who died by faith, who ran their race by faith, there are those who were very influential, important in the church's history and in the plan of the unfolding of the plan of redemption. Then there were the ordinary, unnamed, unknown individuals. But they had all this in common. They had all the same faith. Didn't matter whether they were great and mighty in their influence or whether they were unheard of, they all had the same faith that enabled them to endure to the end and survive all the temptations and all the trials that were set before them. But they finished their race. They finished their course. They have passed from this scene of time. But they have left behind a witness. And that witness is to be taken note of. We are compassed about, the apostle writes, with a great cloud of witnesses. They witness to the mighty power of faith, the faith that God gave them. And they testify to the rising generations as to the reality of faith, what real faith is. So that if for some reason we are to look at their faith and consider the supposed faith of a new generation, and we discover they're not compatible. There's something different about the faith that is now professed to the faith of the past. Well, what does the apostle say? We better think seriously, because they are the witnesses to reality. They are the witnesses to the truth. They testify to the fact that their faith was from God. It was their faith that sustained them. It was their faith that triumphed over every adversity. Now the tragedy is, and it is a tragedy, that there has risen up a generation that practically despises the past and thinks it knows more. We don't have to follow the examples of those who were godly in the past. We've got beyond them. We know more than them. They were simple souls. We're an educated, enlightened generation. We have got commentaries from modern thinkers. We've got expositions of the scriptures teaching us about faith. That is more modern, more adaptable, more acceptable. What do we read here? If we're going to make spiritual progress, we better listen and we better observe how the godly live by faith and what kind of faith they had in their day. And I would address the young particularly. We are taught in the scriptures of the importance of one generation handing to the following generation the truth intact. You have that very clearly set before us in the Psalm 78, where the psalmist is referring to the generations to come, the responsibility, the obligation of the fathers to pass on to their offspring, to the children, and the rising generations the truth by God's commandment. I will open my mouth, verse 2 of Psalm 78, in a parable, and will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. Our fathers taught us. They instructed us. They passed the truth to us. We will not hide them from their children. We will not hide them because we will not be ashamed of them. And we will not hide them because we approve of them. We want them to be known. We want them to be brought out into the light. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, and he commanded. He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. That's God's commandment. God, he claims authority over our homes, over our families, over the instruction that our children receive. And every father in the covenant community, whether a communicant member or a baptized member, has a commandment from God to teach and to pass on the truth to their children. And if those children manifest ignorance of the things of God, God will call the fathers to account. Now I know perfectly well that these things upset people and annoy them and trouble them, and they don't want it. But this is the word of God, that the generation might to come might know them. They might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, passing the truth on generation by generation. Now it is only too obvious that children may, as they've done all through history, reject what they're taught. They may despise it. They may, like Esau, sell their birthright. We all accept that. But nevertheless, in the church community, in the covenant community of believers, this is a divine requirement. Children are to learn from their fathers, from the precepts of their fathers, and from the example of their fathers. And the generations past are to influence what we are in the present. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, they testify to the faithfulness of God. They testify to the faith that God gave them to overcome every obstacle. And so they testify against us if we compromise, if we sell the truth, if we feel. They testify against us. And if our faith is dissimilar to theirs and is superficial in comparison with theirs, then God has a controversy with us. And I do fear that we can see evidence on occasions, yes, even in our own congregations, of the young thinking they know better, and they will alter the standards, and they will change things. You see it even in the way they dress sometimes, in their behavior, in their interests. And here we are seen, we see where our minds are directed if we are to be kept on the straight and narrow, and if we are to make progress, we are to follow the example of the godly who've gone before us in the 6th chapter of Hebrews. You have there the apostle writing of those who have entered into their rest and our requirement to follow their example. And then again, in the chapter 13, in the same fashion, well, it's perhaps a little different. Those who have the rule over the flock of God, their example is to be followed, their faith. Their faith follow. Not a modern expression of faith. Not some liberal expression of faith. But the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Now, without going into all the details that are recorded regarding their lives, the second thing that we note that our attention is drawn to in order to make spiritual progress is not only following the example of the godly who've gone before, but it is a requirement, a most essential requirement, the spirit of spiritual honesty. Now you might think, well, how could anyone dare to even hint that those who are the people of God would be dishonest? Well, I do happen to believe that the heart is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately wicked, and I do believe that many who profess the name of Christ are simply not honest with themselves or about themselves. What does the apostle write? Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Let us lay aside every weight. Now, when a man was going to run a race, in the days in which the apostle would be writing, it would be very different to our day. A man would have to gird up his garments and tuck them in under his belt or his girdle, and he would have to lay aside every accoutrement that he had attached to his person. He would discard everything that he thought might hinder the movement of the limbs of his body and his progress in running. Because he genuinely wants to succeed in the race. Now, what does the apostle write here? Let us, it's our responsibility, and we're under the obligation to lay aside every hindrance. I sometimes visit an old gentleman back in Grafton, and when I'm visiting, I naturally try to bring the conversation round to spiritual things. I might ask, well, tell me, are you making any spiritual progress? How's things spiritually with you? And more than once, he has said to me, "Minister, that's my problem." And he points to the television. "That's my problem." And he knows perfectly well that he wastes his time, and in his advanced years, he's wasting so much time watching the television instead of reading the word or listening to the preaching of the gospel or engaging in prayer or in exercising his mind about his spiritual state and condition. Now that just happens to be the admission that he makes for himself. But what I find is that many professing Christians are simply dishonest. And they refuse to admit, and they try from every angle to excuse their involvement in this activity and that activity when they know perfectly well it does absolutely nothing for my soul. Absolutely nothing. And you know what I hear again and again? I get lectures sometimes from people who think I don't sufficiently look after my health and I should exercise more and all the rest of it. And then I'm told, because, Mr. Hutton, you know, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And you ought to look after that temple. Well, of course, I know that. And then I'm told, we're looking after our temples. And we take our temples to the gym. And we go out jogging with our temple. And when we go to the table, we make sure we're careful about what intake goes into the temple. What I discover is this: it ain't God's temple. It's the temple of their own ego. And they're supposed to be concerned about God's temple. But just watch what they do when they go into the bathroom. The attention they pay to the scales and how they view the shape of their body in the mirror and all the interest and the attention that they're paying not to God but to their own standing in modern society, fitting in with the image, developing the image that is no different to the ungodly world out there. It amazes me. Young professing men and young professing women, and you can't distinguish them from the pop stars. You can't. They don't model themselves on the old godly men and the old godly woman. Oh no, they don't want to be running around like religious antiques. They want to have the image that would enable them to mingle unnoticed. Nothing distinct about them, unnoticed. They could mingle with all these pop idols, all these louts with their guitars and whatever else. And you wouldn't know the difference. You simply wouldn't know any different. Something's gone wrong. Something's gone seriously wrong. What does the apostle write? Let us lay aside every weight and every sin. What does he mean? What's the difference between every weight and every sin? Well, weights are hindrances. And people are dishonest because they know right well, I'm not making spiritual progress. But they'll pretend they are. And they will say, well, I've met them. I know, I trust what I'm talking about. They can miss the prayer meeting to go jogging or go surfing. But this is for the good of their health, you see, because they want the temple to be healthy. They want the Lord's temple to be healthy. and yet they neglect the very means of grace. It's more important to have a shapely body than to have a healthy soul. Oh my, there's something wrong. But here the apostle writes about the hindrances, and then the sin which doth so easily beset. So easily. Sin hinders spiritual progress. But what's the particular kind of sin the apostle has in mind here? Is it adultery? Is it murder? Is it blasphemy? It's the sin which does so easily beset us. Legitimate interests, legitimate activities becoming sin because they interfere with communion with God and fellowship with God. They become sin. Now that's what many of the Lord's dear people don't seem to appreciate. There may be many things, and in themselves they're quite innocent. In themselves they may be harmless. But if I involve myself and I have to acknowledge and admit it's not helping me spiritually, it's not advancing the life of faith in my soul, it is actually robbing me of communion with God. Can you imagine? And you probably, if you're a true child of God, you'll have some experience of it. You come out of some particular activity, and you think it's time to pray. I better give God a little time. Then you know what happens? Your mind is so filled with what you've been in that it won't leave you. And there you are struggling, trying to get the mind cleared. And the devil keeps pushing it back in. And all the things that you'd have been better leaving aside, they just refuse to go, and you're struggling to try and get that mind concentrated once again upon the things of God. It's a struggle at any time for the child of God to be praying, but more so when they allow themselves to become dragged into and enslaved to and ensnared by even legitimate, harmless activities and interests. Let us, the apostle writes, lay aside every. Are we prepared to sit down and say, well, it's so important to me to make spiritual progress. I do want to advance spiritually. Now then, I've got to be honest. And I've got to face up to the facts that I'm easily tempted by this. I'm very easily ensnared by that. I know I'll say to myself, I'll give 20 minutes to that activity, and it turns out 40 minutes and 140 minutes. I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. Legitimate things actually becoming a snare, and then they become sin. Because anything that robs us of communion with God becomes sin. Therefore, if we are to make spiritual progress, we need grace to be honest with ourselves, to be honest in facing up to our weaknesses. Honest in facing up to what will tempt us. Not pretending. It's not doing me any harm. It's not having any impact upon me. when all the time we know perfectly well it really is. But then the apostle directs our attention centrally to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are going to make spiritual progress, we need the grace of concentration. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking unto Jesus. And what kind of a look is it? Well, you see in verse 3, for consider him. It's not just a casual look in the direction of the Savior. It's not just thinking about him when we go to listen to a sermon or when we're at the means of grace. It's looking and considering him. Considering him and our relationship with him. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We have no faith without him. He's the very author of it and the finisher of it. Now, how could we claim he's the author and he's the finisher of my faith, but don't pay much attention to him? That would be mighty strange. He's the author and the finisher, which means he's entirely responsible for my faith. And therefore, I cannot do without him. I simply have no faith without him. And my faith will not grow without him. My faith is never going to develop without him. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. What is going to become of the professing child of God who doesn't have time to consider Christ and what he endured and how he endured it and how he persevered to the end? Consider him. Oh yes, consider the great cloud of witnesses. But consider him. Now you and I have been involved in different activities, affairs throughout the day. Do we get much time to consider him? Were our minds very often upon him? If you and I are absolutely dependent on him, we cannot for one moment do without him. Therefore, when we're out there in the world of the ungodly, surrounded by their thinking and their ideologies and their philosophies and their blasphemies and their godless attitudes, my, how much it must be a relief to get midway through the week to a little gathering of the Lord's people, to come into a different atmosphere, to come in to spiritual company, to come in where Christ meets with his people, where he blesses his word, where the Spirit of God comes and guides the people of God more and more into the truth. Do we have a relish for the things of God? Do we really have a relish, an appetite for spiritual things? Looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. Consider him. Think much about him. Look at him from every angle. Consider every aspect of his person and his offices and his ministry. You go to the Song of Solomon and look how the parts of the glorious Redeemer are identified and described. And then it's all summed up. Whether we look at his face, his features, the locks of his hair, his hands, his fingers, his legs, whatever, he is altogether lovely. Is he? Is he altogether lovely, my dear friend, to yourself? Is he altogether lovely to me? Is there really nothing else that can compare with him? Is that really true? So that he has that drawing power and effect upon us, drawing us as nothing else in all the world can draw us. Is that really true? Do we want to spend time with him more than anything or anyone else? Is that really true? The hindrances. I'll tell you something. You know what some of the biggest hindrances are for the spiritually exercised and interested? It's sometimes others who are professing to be the Lord's people, because they're not spiritually minded. They don't talk about the things of God. It doesn't come naturally to them to speak of Christ and to speak of the truth and to speak of his cause. Oh, they'll blether about the weather and their families and their business and who knows what all. All just plain rubbish, spiritually speaking. Useless. Casting aside every weight, because our soul's prosperity and our soul's health is more important than many of these other relationships that we think may be important in our lives. We need to move through society, you see. We need to better ourselves for a few years in this world, even though we're impoverished for eternity. We are here told that we are to be concentrating in our minds upon Christ. What does the apostle write? Lest ye be wearied and faint. Where? In your body? In your mind. What kind of a mind are we talking about? The mind of one who professes the name of Christ. They become spiritually weak-minded. The mind becomes weak spiritually because it's packed full of so much else. And it's so polluted sometimes and so corrupted by so many influences that are certainly not good for it spiritually. And what happens? The professing believer becomes obviously weary. Weary. Weary of the means. Weary of the things that are really more important. Weary of the prayer meeting. Weary of the scriptures. Weary of prayer. Weary of God. That is, I believe, the case with many in our day. And if Christ is not central in the mind, then we will become weary in our minds of the things of God. But the apostle goes on to draw our attention not only to the need to be focused. You hear people today, athletes and whatever else, if they're interviewed, well, I'm focused. I'm really focused. I'm really focused. I intend to win. I intend to succeed because I'm really focused. My, wouldn't it be good if the Lord's people were as focused? Focused. My mind is fixed on the things of God, on the precious things of His truth. My mind is fixed in eternity, not in time. Ye, the apostle writes, have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. What a battle this must be. Besetting sins. Why are they besetting? Because they're upsetting. And we have to strive against them. We have to strive in our minds. We have to strive in our wills. We have to strive with our affections. Because even the things that we think will do us no harm and won't upset anything and won't hinder us anyway, they sure will on occasions. And therefore, they have to be resisted. I'm going to resist for my soul's sake. I'm going to resist the devil's temptations. I'm going to resist even the temptations that come through some of the Lord's people. There has to be this focus if we are to grow in grace, if we are to succeed spiritually. But there also has to be the spirit of determination. Looking unto Jesus, considering Him. Luke tells us that as the time drew near for Him to advance to Jerusalem, where He was going to be betrayed, where He's going to be crucified, He's going to give up, He's going to be crucified and die. And what do we read? As that time approached, He set His face, Luke 9, verse 51, He set His face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He who was the Son of God, who knew the eternal purpose of the Father, who would not do less than go to Jerusalem, who would never fail to go to Jerusalem. It was in the Father's purpose. But He knew when He goes up to Jerusalem what's going to happen. And as we said yesterday, His body was a true body, His soul was a reasonable soul like ours, but He set His face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Looking unto Jesus as the great example and considering Him, what are we supposed to be doing? Give me grace ought to be our prayer. Give me grace to set my mind, to set my heart, to set my will, to set my affections, to set them steadfastly. Whatever the world around me does, I'm set on this course. And I'm going to follow Christ through good and through evil report. I'm going to follow Him, keep my eyes on Him. I tell you, if there's anything gets between you and Christ, you're in trouble. And if you or I get to the point where our vision of Christ is misty and foggy, And we get so involved in anything that Christ disappears out of sight and out of view, we're in trouble. Because without him, we don't know where we're going. He's the great shepherd that leads his sheep, and he leads them aright. And if they're not led by him who is leading them, there has to be this determination to follow the footsteps of the flock in the past, the godly men, the godly woman who set an example. They've endured, they've succeeded, they've triumphed. And they are setting us the example. This is how you will triumph. This is how you will succeed. This is how you will progress in the life of faith. And then we look at Christ himself. What's he saying? Follow me. Follow me. Follow my example. Seek to be as determined as I have been. But then, there also has to be this acknowledgement of chastening. I remember when I was in Skye as a minister there, I had several congregations to look after, and I would have to appoint elders to go out and take the different services, the different places. So I usually on the Saturday, I would phone up a certain man, now you know you're to go to Broadford tomorrow, or you're to go to Vatton, or whatever you see. There was one of those elders, he was a bit peculiar and quaint, Duncan McPherson. And I would phone Duncan up, and I would, "Well, Duncan, how are you today?" He'd say, "Oh, well, minister, I believe I'm being encouraged. I got the promise from the Lord this morning," or something like that. And then you would phone him up another day. "How are you today, Duncan?" "Oh, well, minister, the Lord's chastising me today. I believe the Lord's laying his rod on me today." In his simplicity, he was just so honest. The honesty of a child, almost. We don't like to admit when God's chastising us. We want everyone to think we are on the mountaintop and we are doing well and we are really spiritual and we're really heavenly minded. But whom he loveth, he chasteneth, and we will not make spiritual progress without divine chastisement. It's impossible. But it is one thing to be chastised, it's something else to be exercised about the chastisement. And in the passage before us, the apostle tells us that no chastening for the present is very pleasant. And it certainly isn't. Now you will meet with people in our day, supposed to be Christians, and they're always happy, a big broad smile in their face, and they're always apparently rejoicing, everything's going well, the sun is shining, and they're happy clappy on their way to heaven. Not a thing to worry about. Everything's fine. And they would actually rebuke the poor downcast child of God who is of a mind, "God is chastising me. He is laying his rod in me to keep me where I ought to be, keeping me disciplined, keeping me low, keeping me humbled." You might be here tonight and you might say, "Well, I think if I look back on my life, I'm pretty sure God has chastised me. I don't talk about it, I don't tell anyone, but I know deep down in my own soul, God has chastised me. That's one thing. What an amazing wonder it is. What an encouragement. The chastisement isn't to discourage, though we might think that. The chastisement is to be a means of encouragement. Because who does he chastise? Them that he loves. Them that he loves. And you might think, why is it my lot is different in providence? Here's others, done exactly the same as me. Never seems to bother their conscience. Doesn't trouble them for one moment. Why is it me that I'm thinking this way? Ah, because the Lord loves them that he chastises. And he chastises them to let them know he does love them. And they're not to object to it. This is why the apostle writes, ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son or my daughter, my child, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Don't object to it. Don't wish it didn't happen, but learn from it. Take it as an evidence to yourself that God's thoughts are in you. His heart is toward you. He's chastising you to draw you to himself, to draw you to his bosom. And what does the apostle write? Our fathers, they chastised us for a few moments after their pleasure, but he for our profit. And every true child of God will know, and you here tonight will know yourself, that some of those times when you made most spiritual progress was when you were under the rod. That's when you made most progress, when you were down low, and the Lord was pressing you down, and you weren't getting your own way. He was chastising you because of your unbelieving thoughts, your selfish interests. And he chastises why? For our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And what does the apostle further write? Without that holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Without that holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And the Lord wants to see his poor people, so he chastises them to make them holy, to make them confess their sin, to make them repent of their sin, to bring them to himself. And therefore, the chastening is intended to yield peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. They don't ignore the chastening. They don't despise it. They don't reject it. But they embrace it. And they thank God for it. And they humble themselves under it. And they make spiritual progress. Ah, my dear friends, God's ways are the best ways. They're the old ways. They're the good ways. And let's, after we've remembered the Savior's death, let's seek to make progress spiritually, in gratitude, in thankfulness, to the Lord for what he has done, even if it's by way of chastening. And who knows, you may have felt chastened even at this communion. Maybe you've had serious thoughts, looking back on your own providences, your own life, your own upbringing, your own past. And you had serious thoughts when you saw the people of God at the Lord's table. And you, after all these years, are not there. And that in itself was chastening. Ah, be thankful that here tonight, the Lord is very merciful. He's slow to anger and of great mercy. And he's still dealing with us in his mercy. We ought to be thankful then for all the way that the Lord has dealt with us, even as I said, even if it's by way of chastisement. And when we go away from the communion, we may leave the table and we may think, well, it was good to be at the table. It was good to remember the Lord's death. I've done my duty. Now I'm back to the routine. I'm reminded of one of the aristocratic families in Ireland. Some years ago, these aristocratic families always had their own family crest, their own family coat of arms. This particular famous family had a very peculiar coat of arms. And on it was depicted a monkey. And the monkey was carrying a little baby, clutching it in its arms. And beneath the shield were the words. Of course, they would have been in Latin, but in English, I will never forget what he did for me. And the story behind it was that the earl, or the lord, as he was, had to go from his castle in Ireland with his wife on business to Europe, as far as I know. And he had a little baby son. He was a son and heir. And when he was leaving, he left strict orders to the nurse and to the maids to take careful care of that boy. When he was absent, a terrible fire broke out in the castle. And in the panic, all the servants and the maids, they scattered for their lives, leaving the burning building. When they were all out in the great lawn, they suddenly remembered the child, the master's little son. We forgot about him. And they were in panic. And then someone looked up and they saw the family pet monkey going out across the battlements of the castle, clutching the little infant to its bosom. And they stood gasping. What if the monkey drops that child? It will be no better than if he was in the fire. And they watched in awe as the monkey carefully made his way across the battlements until he found the guttering and he was able to get down and then onto the creeper that was on the walls, and gradually he came right down with a little child. When the master returned and heard the story and viewed the damage, he was furious. But from then on, The coat of arms of that family was to be handed down from the father to the son. I will never forget what he did for me. Will you or I forget what he did for us? Will we go away on the Monday of the communion and become so involved we will forget him who did so much for us? Will you go away having heard the word of God, the words of exhortation, the words of warning, the words that have enlightened, the words that have blessed? Go away when your mind was for these days more on Christ than it perhaps has been for many a day. Oh, the devil, he's waiting to get you away that you might forget Christ. Forget what you've heard. Forget what he's done. Forget his death. Forget his sufferings. Even forget his chastisements. May we go away with thankfulness out into the world where Christ is opposed, to face the enemy of our soul, to war against the world and the flesh and the devil with his determination. I'm going to make progress spiritually. And I will never forget him, what he did for me. Looking unto Jesus, keeping my mind on him, I will look to him and consider what he has done for my soul, in order that I will be kept from going astray and bringing dishonor to him and bringing shame on his cause. I will never forget what he did for me. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray.